I'll read Isaiah chapter 6 once again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The angelic beings who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I, Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim, these burning beings, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I, Isaiah, said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go." This is God speaking. "And say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I, Isaiah, said, "How long? How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Father, would you continue to impress in our hearts by your Spirit the greatness of who you are, the majesty of who you are. May we, like Isaiah, be felled before you, recognizing not just our inadequacy, but our utter wretchedness. That in your presence we deserve to be undone, to be ripped apart at the seams. Give us a sense, Lord, of who you are this morning, so that we run to you for the provision that only you can do to make us fit to stand before you, in Jesus' name.
I came upon a story from France, for our French speaking friend here. But King Louis XIV was a great king of France. This is 1715 when he died. He had reigned for, I believe, 72 years. And he himself gave him the title, the Great. And he was famous for the statement, "I am the state." And he is known for the greatness of his court in France. But even his funeral was planned to be great. And his funeral was arranged in this way. The coffin was a golden coffin. And the entire cathedral was dim. And there was one candle placed above the golden coffin, so that his greatness would be seen even in his death. The focus was this great king. And the bishop, sometimes bishops speak sense, I guess, but at the moment of the ceremony, in this dimmed funeral chamber, the bishop was to speak, and he simply got up and he put out the candle and he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And I hope that as we come to Isaiah chapter 6. All sense, we may not be like Louis XIV in greatness, humanly speaking, but we are often in our self deceitful pride. We think we are great. And I hope that as we come to passages like this, that we begin to get a real sense of who God is. And so that all sense of human greatness is felled before Him. And we've been walking through this passage, and in the first section we've seen in chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, as we have been looking at this passage from the perspective of enduring faithfulness to God. You look at the end of this passage and you see that Isaiah the prophet was given a very difficult ministry. In fact, a commission was given to him, and the question that he asks is, Lord, how long do you want me to do this? And the Lord doesn't say for a short moment, but the Lord says it will be until the judgment of these people that you're going to is complete. And what a difficult thing to know that from the beginning, I am going to be preaching the word of the Lord, and instead of hearts becoming softer towards the Lord, God has already given this to me, that they will get harder and harder until judgment is complete. Isaiah is given a ministry that is difficult. Opposition is guaranteed from the beginning. And our lives are promised ourselves to be full of difficulty, of tribulation. And you know this, there is pressure of sin, there is pressure of temptation, there is pressure of the world, there is pressure of distraction. Every Sunday we come with distractions, let alone thinking about our lives. And the question often is, in a moment of transparency, you might ask, Lord, will I be one to fall away with all the pressures of life? And as we look at Isaiah 6, what I'm framing this as is to recognize that if we are to have some guarantee of long-lasting endurance, then these are the ingredients that we must have in our lives. I don't have control of the future, I have control of right now. And in Isaiah's encounter with God, we see the ingredients for a guarantee of long-lasting endurance. What my present should look like. And the first thing that we saw in verses 1 to 3 is that everything starts with having a deep encounter with the grandeur, the majesty of Christ. And we saw from John chapter 12 that actually speaking, even though this is Old Testament, Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ himself. So this is not just a description of God in general, the Father. This is a description of Jesus, the same Jesus who came to earth. And as Isaiah encountered the glory of Christ, he saw his sovereignty. The crisis in the land was the king is dead. He was the rare good king. The kingdom had been split into two parts. You have the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judea. The northern kingdom has already acceded, started paying tribute to the Assyrian Empire, which is threatening to conquer. The kingdom is in ruin. And the one good king, King Uzziah, dies, and he dies not just out of natural causes, he dies, if you look at 2 Chronicles 26, I believe, he dies because he, in his greatness, was like Louis XIV, as a good king. He began to think that his greatness was his own, and so he walks into the temple and does what only the priests were given to do. He takes fire from the altar and burns for himself. Immediately the Lord judges him, and he falls with leprosy. And this is the point. The prophet is here to speak for the people of God, that God is king, and God is king of his people. His promises will endure. But at the same time, everything around him is falling. The king is dead. What am I to do? And in this crisis, the Lord shows him who he is. What does verse 1 say? I saw Adonai, the Lord, the Master. And what is the Master doing? Seated on the throne. Isaiah's encounter with God showed him that his true hope is not in any circumstance or human being that God will provide. It is in God Himself, the Sovereign, the Master, who is absolutely in control. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in human solutions to our circumstance. Our hope is in the fact that God is, first of all, and God is absolutely in control. God is sovereign. And we saw that Isaiah continued to see in God's sovereignty, he also saw that God is incomparable in holiness. These angelic beings, seraphim they are called, literally from the Hebrew, seraphim means burning ones. Beings that if Isaiah had an encounter with just by looking at them alone, he would have been filled with dread. The beings themselves are not thinking about themselves, but proclaiming the grandeur and the glory, the holiness of somebody greater than themselves. Holy is the Lord of hosts. Not just incomparable in holiness, we saw that He's incomparable in power. I gave you the example, when somebody strong, like maybe The Rock, right? Who's The Rock? Dwayne Johnson is doing a TV interview, and he says, there's a new celebrity, and he's really strong. You would think to pay attention to what he's saying. The seraphim are saying, holy, holy is the mighty God, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is incomparable in holiness, incomparable in power, incomparable in glory. No one is great but God. When we truly begin to see who God is, we begin to, for the first time, understand what greatness is, what awesomeness is, what holiness is. And we looked at the fact last time that the word holy is not first and foremost to do with purity. Usually when we say something is holy, we mean this person is a holy Joe, right? What are we saying? That person is a little bit more moral than everybody else, right? But when this word is used of God, and in the Old Testament, holiness doesn't primarily mean purity. It means, at its root, other. He is not in any way like anything else. And the first way that you see His holiness is that He is self-existent. Do you know that word, self-existent? All of us are not self-existent. We owe our existence to something else. First of all, our parents. But that chain goes all the way back to the Creator God. All existence is derived from somewhere else. God is the author. God is the only self-existent being. So He is other than us in His character by the fact that He is in and of Himself self-existent. But then you look at all other aspects of His nature. They are other than us. His power, His glory, His love, His kindness. Everything in Himself, He is other than us. And purity is only one aspect of that otherness. You see? It is much more than His purity. It is in everything that He is other than us. And infinitely so. Now what happens to Isaiah when he sees the holiness of God? And we're following your notes now. We're moving to the second point. I'm just reviewing what we saw last time. What happens to Isaiah when he sees this? Look at verse 4 onwards. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Why is the house shaking? Not because of the Lord's presence. The house is shaking because of the way that beings gripped by the holiness of God are declaring His holiness. It is shaking because of the worship that is going on. And the house was filled with smoke. And then verse 5, he says what? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Some Bible say ruined. Some translations say undone. Literally, Isaiah is saying, my molecules are coming apart at this experience. I am ruined. I'm coming apart at the seams. And we saw this word that he uses, woe is me, is significant because who is he? He's a prophet. And what is a prophet's job in the Old Testament? Often the prophet's job is to come bring the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was judgment to the disobedient children of God, right? If you just read the previous chapter that introduces us to chapter 6, Isaiah has been standing before the people, and look at this. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. We did this last time, look again. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. You get the point. And so he as a prophet is doing his work of bringing the woe. Woe means judgment. Judgment. Condemnation. God is judging you for your sin. He's telling the people. And then he sees the Lord. And he stops talking about anybody else. Because he sees himself in clarity, in the light of the glory of God. And what does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me. We talk about the fact that Isaiah has seen his inadequacy. He is humble before the Lord. And often when we speak of being humble before the Lord and being dependent on God, having faith in God, we talk about superficial things. We talk about the fact that I am not strong, that I am weak, and I need help, and I need the Lord's strength. And those kind of things are true, but they are on the outskirts of what our real problem is. What is your biggest need? Your biggest need, my biggest need, is only seen when we encounter God for who He is. And Isaiah got it. You see? My biggest need is not that I am helpless in the problems that I face, that I need a better job and I need strength, or in my workplace or in my family. That's not my greatest need. My greatest need is not the food that I need to eat, or the money that I need, or the help that I need in my physical infirmities. Those are all needs and great needs. My greatest need is intrinsic to who I am as a person before God. Isaiah didn't say, I stand before the Lord and I am humbled to know that I have many needs. He says what? I stand before the Lord and I recognize that my very being is torn apart because I cannot stand here before God. I am a sinner. What does he say? Woe is me, why? For I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Again, the prophet's greatest instrument would be his mouth. So he hones in to even the best of him. And I look at the best of me as my, you know, I look at my talents or whatever, and that's how I pat myself on the back. I'm okay, you know. That's how we, you know, I'm a good, my skill in this. Those are my plus points. My USP, whatever. Right? Isaiah is saying what as he comes before God? He looks at his USP and he says, that is unclean. Let alone the rest of me. What hope do I have? Because I recognize not only that I don't belong in this scene, but if God is who He is and He burns in holiness, then anything that is not holy, that is unclean, is going to be disposed of in judgment. You see the issue. You see what the issue is with us and God. It is not that we need God to fill in our blanks. We need God to help us, because if we are who we are and God is who He is, then one day is coming where we are going to be utterly ruined. You're getting it? God exists, you exist. The fact that that is a reality in eternity, in existence right now, is an anomaly. It just shows that is mercy of God. God exists and I exist. That is an anomaly as sinners that we are. Because what should be the ultimate reality? God exists and no evil exists. This is a dreadful thought. And it is true if we understand who God is. See, we talk about God as philosophy, and God as, you know, all kinds of things, right? We live in Indian culture and there's a lot of talk about God. And God is like just a bunch of stuff that you fill your mind with and wow, you know, it's a trip. You know, just to think about some philosophical idea of no, God is a personal being with characteristics that define Him as God. And it has an impact on our personal being. And that is what Isaiah is experiencing here. And at this point, he's not thinking, what an amazing thing that I can be not judged. You know, the mercy of God. All that is set aside and he says, I am ruined as I stand before God. And you see this, if you just read the Bible, and you just track with from old to new, people who stood before God in any measure. You think about Gideon. You think about Moses. You think about all the folks who had a glimpse of God. What is common in their experience? It is dread. They fall on their faces as if dead. Isn't that a repeated thing that you see when people stand before God? And Isaiah is preeminent among those experiences. And I would venture to say that that must be, at some level, our experience, our starting point in a relationship with God. Christianity is not about you agreeing to a philosophical idea. I agree with these beliefs, this belief system, therefore I am a Christian. No. No. Christianity is about first and foremost encountering God for yourself. And what's the result? We see that with Isaiah. We see that. As he says, woe is me. And he recognizes that he doesn't belong. And he sees his own sinfulness and what he deserves. It's interesting that Isaiah is not reciting verses that the wages of sin is death. Right? Or that God is going to condemn sin. He is experiencing truth. He's not reciting truth. Like we do sometimes, right? That God is a judge and God must... all those things. He's experiencing. He's not saying, I deserve to be ruined. He's saying what? I am ruined in the presence of God. He's having an experience of what it means to be a sinner before God. And the point here is, why does God take us so low? Why does God take Isaiah so low? Are you getting that sense? Why are we going so low? Why is it so humiliating for this prophet of God? But the point is, it is a necessity because of the character of the person, of the human being. When we glimpse God for who He is, it is not God doing this to us. It is who we are before God. But it is the necessary realization. Because out of this, you see the hope of the prophet. At the lowest point, God provides for Isaiah's deepest need. Out of that realization, what does it say? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. All of a sudden, to Isaiah, nothing else matters. He's not thinking of his family. He's not thinking of his boss who's troubling him. He's not thinking of the financial issues he has and the health issues. He has encountered God and nothing else matters anymore. You see, urgency is like that, isn't it? When you get to realize how urgent a situation is, all other distractions don't matter anymore. They're irrelevant. This is what must happen to all of us at some level, at some point, when we realize who God is. And at that point, in verse 6. Then, what happens? One of these beings, one of the seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for. Isaiah's self-realization went to the root of his need. I am undone. God's provision goes to the root of his filling, what he needs to be filled. The seraphim doesn't go and say, now you are ready to serve the Lord. This is what you have. I'll give you a pouch, you know, like Lord of the Rings or something, right? This horn you shall blow, and this pouch is going to give you the strength, and this bread is going to give you whatever. That's not what the picture here is. What is the end result? Your guilt is removed and your sin is atoned for. And where does the provision come from? It's significant in this scene. It doesn't come from the human side of things. It comes from the altar, and the altar represents the very presence of God. The provision for sin comes from the altar for Isaiah. And this picture is made perfect, is made clear for us when we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Your guilt is provided for. And there are two words that are used by the angel. Guilt and sin. Now that doesn't come out in the English as much. But the two words, the first word, guilt, has to do with essential bentness. In the Old Testament, this word in the Hebrew is used in other places, and it talks about things that are crooked. Things that are crooked. So the word for sin here is indicating something that is crooked. And so the first thing that the angel is saying, that the provision from the altar for you is doing what? It is removing or straightening your crookedness. What is our problem? Why is Isaiah ruined? Not just because of the things that he does. Often when we talk about this, I am guilty before God, or I'm a sinner because of the things that I do. God goes deeper in the need that we have before him. He recognizes that the reason we do bad things, sinful things, is rooted in our essential bentness. Why is it that moralism, and what is moralism? Moralism is the idea that if I now only mend my ways, I will be acceptable to God. Isn't this the way of most all religions, basically? Except the religion of the Bible. Even there are aspects of Christianity, so-called Christianity, that are actually moralism, isn't it? Do this, mend your ways, and then you will be acceptable to God, right? At the end of your life, there is a weighing scale. You have another picture like that, right? And God will weigh your good and your bad. If the good outweighs the bad, then maybe you'll move to the next level or something like that. And ultimately, you can work yourself out of your... But the point is what? That's not dealing with the essential problem, because that, if we're honest with ourselves, the good will never outweigh the bad. Why? Because the machine itself is producing bad, right? There's a chap on the machine, and the machine is producing, by design, defective stuff. And so no matter how many millennia you work, if that were true, it is still going to produce the same thing. What does the Bible say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is not here somewhere where we can see it. The standard is what Isaiah is saying. Holy is the Lord. He is other than us. And from our human condition, we can never surpass and jump into being like God. That is his requirement. God is not looking for a generation of, you know, somehow you just, you know, dilute the evil in the world, and somehow God can, oh, God's vision has grown so dim that he can't see that evil is evil. You get what I'm trying to say here? The problem is our essential bentness. And the provision can only come from he himself. And what does he do? The Bible talks about it in other places. I will give you a heart of flesh where once you had a heart of stone. Washing, cleansing. A transformation of our very nature is what is promised. And you see a picture of this with Isaiah, right? Your guilt is atoned for. Your bentness is dealt with, Isaiah. I am going to deal with you in such a way. And this is the promise that is fulfilled ultimately in the gospel. Why do you need Jesus? First and foremost, you need Jesus because if you come to Him, what does it say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John chapter 8. And what is that freedom? He frees me from myself. Have you had those moments of honesty and you recognize that you are the problem? From my birth, I have struggled with these impulses. Oh Lord, would you save me from myself? And that's exactly what He does if you come to Him in faith. He will change you. And has He not, if you are sitting here this morning, having come to Him, has He not transformed you when He saved you? Did He not change your affections? And the things that you hated, which were the things of Him, or you had no interest in, He gave you affection for those things? And the things that you loved of your sin, all of a sudden there was a taste that was insipid for those things. That's what He does. That's what He does. And we see that with Isaiah. Your bentness is removed. But the second thing is, what? Your sin is atoned for. Your sin is atoned for. See, the bentness leads to the production of guilt vessels, of condemnation vessels, right? Little vessels, we make, our sin is that, right? Little dabbas that God pours in us that are designed to be condemned, right? That's what sin is. Sin is not ultimately a mistake. You know, we've got these euphemisms now, right? What did that person do? Oh, they made a bad choice. What did they do? I made a mistake. What did you do? I made a mistake, yeah. Right? We have euphemisms and we stop calling sin, sin. And even now when we think about sin in terms of its consequences. Horizontally. Right? I hurt somebody. Or I hurt myself. You know? And now there are other days. Or that person doesn't love themselves. You know? We have these weird ways of putting it, right? But just calling sin, sin. And that's what God looks at it as. And what ultimately is the problem with sin? Now we have all those consequences. It hurts others, it hurts yourself, it has consequences. Maybe sometimes it even has legal consequences. But the ultimate issue, all of those things are real. But the ultimate issue of sin is what? Is sin's relationship before God. And the reason sin is not serious to us is because of the same reason offense today in our culture is not serious to us, right? Just this morning, and I'll tell you, I also don't know it perfectly. Just this morning, yeah, on the Kalyanwadi, this is my favorite illustration, right? You're driving and the road is empty, but the light is red. Right? What is our impulse? The road is empty, and so we go, right? That's our impulse. But what does the law say? That if the light is red, then the engine should be stopped, right? But you see, why don't we feel anything about it? Because we don't have a sense of there are going to be any consequences. What is the classic thing that we say? I mean, even the policeman says go, yeah. Oh, why are you so worried about stopping at the signal? Or, there is no policeman here at this signal. Maybe in the other chowk, the main chowk, there are police, you be careful, stop at the signal. But not here. So what are we defining sin by? Whether or not you feel the consequences. And the reason that sin has become small for us in our lives, I'm not just talking about traffic laws, now I'm talking about sin in general, is because we have lost the sense of the consequence of sin. Sin has been redefined. And maybe it comes from our culture, right? Sin is bad karma. That if you do something wrong, and even that is badly defined, it's going to affect you in some other life. Not now. And so we think about this also before God, right? You do bad, but even I don't feel it now. It's not like lightning comes from the sky and I'm ruined, right? But we must understand, and this comes from first having a view of God for who He is, that ultimately sin is condemnable before God, and sin will be condemned before God. And the condemnation for sin is eternal. Is eternal. That's how great sin is. An eternal separation from God. And God's wrath burns against sin. And the reason it burns against sin is because God is perfect in all His ways. We read from Psalm 145 about His eternal characteristics, right? His mercy is everlasting. We can add another one. His justice is everlasting. And God is just, and we worship Him for His justice, because when He looks at sin, whether it's your sin or mine, even the sin that I have removed from my mind. We are unjust about ourselves because we want to ignore those areas of our life, right? God is worshipped for His justice because He will deal rightly with all sin. All sin and all injustice before Him. That's Isaiah's problem. Not just His bentness, but the production of His bentness. And the glory of the throne room of God is what do we see? God says, Isaiah, you have no solution. You have no solution. You have realized where you're headed. But from the altar, the seraph brings the burning coal. His bentness is removed and it says what? Behold, your sin is covered. Your sin is covered. How do we make sense of this? This picture is only made sense of ultimately, even for Isaiah and for us, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are our sins covered by the Lord Jesus Christ? We've been going over this month after month, year after year, but we must, this is the Lord's table, once again recount this, right? The tragedy of our sin is real. And that is what God must do if He is just. That eternal consequence, that eternal judgment. It must be poured out. But what is Jesus called? We've seen a word recently. He is, 1 John chapter 2, the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. What happened on the cross? This eternal consequence. God looked at you and He saw you. And what you deserve. And He looked at His Son. And if you have believed on Jesus, if you have trusted in Him, this is what He did. He redirected what you and I deserve and poured it out on His Son on the cross. Until His Son cried out, why have you forsaken me? And in that, no more sins remain. No more sin remains. What is the ultimate, primary, foundational ingredient of long-lasting endurance? It starts here. An encounter with God, seeing yourself for who you are, and then provision by God to make you who you are not, so that you can stand before Him. Are you forgiven? Have you seen God for who He is? Have you experienced God for who He is in your life? Or when you think of God, is it just something that you're just, your instinct tells you, I must raise my hand and go, holy, 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 but I don't know what that means. Get away from tradition. I'm asking you, because this is for your own eternal benefit. Have you encountered the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is? And has that brought you to your knees? And have you received then, meaningfully, recognizing what that means? For your ruin, for the provision of your ruin, have you received His work, His atoning work for your filling? Because if that is true, that will put you, that must put you on a lifetime of endurance in serving Him. That is the engine that will never stop running, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. And it is the same for Isaiah. What does the verse say then?
He touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is the act one, the first act, and then you have the second act. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Who Isaiah became as a person for the rest of his life is determined by verses 1 to 7. His encounter with Christ and his being provided for by Christ. And many of us don't make the connection between seeing God's glory and being dependent on Him daily for His provision. And then how that affects your life's goals. God provides for Isaiah and then the call goes out. It's a general call. There is a need. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Right? There is a need. But God doesn't display or talk about the need before first providing for Isaiah. Right? Isaiah is saved, provided for. Only then the call goes out. And the call is general. But what is Isaiah's immediate mindset now that he has been saved? Even though the call is general, what is he saying? Not thinking about, I have an appointment at 2 o'clock, Lord. Business meeting. I hope somebody listens to what you have to say, you know. A full-time minister, especially those people who are called full-time ministers, you know, Lord, but I have some priorities. No, all of that stuff is laid aside because his thing is what? If the Lord needs somebody, I don't care who else is more fitted now. I'm here, Lord, would you send me? I don't think here is a sense of confidence that Paul, Isaiah is saying, I am a prophet, here I am, you know. Waiting, come on, look at me. No more. We can't read verses 1 to 7 and think of pride in Isaiah right now. Right? Lord, if you would use me, I am here. Take this vessel. I am abandoned to God. This is the picture of the saved Christian. See, because he is gripped by Christ and provided for by Christ. Who God is burning in him. What God has done for him is burning in him. And that is burning for a lifetime of faithfulness. You see? Why do people fade away from Christ? Well, one answer would be because they really have not come to an understanding of who God is or an encounter with God Himself and received His grace. The Lord whom Isaiah is... Think about Isaiah's mind right now. Right? Just how blown away he is. First of all, he was at a point of ultimate fear and ruin. Right? I have seen God. What am I going to do but be destroyed? And then ultimately blown away because instead of destroying him, God does what? I am going to turn away and do by my grace and through my Son what it takes to make sure that you are not destroyed and instead eternally provided for. He's blown away twice. He's seen the Lord. And now that same Lord that sits on the throne issues a summons. The king says, there is a need. Just imagine his mind. The summons goes out. And so he steps up to the plate. And he says, here I am. Here I am. And that here I am is a true here I am. Because if it was not a true here I am, what happens after this? Here am I, sent me. And then what does the Lord say? Go and say to these people, what? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the ears, the heart of this people, dull, their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes.
If he was still in his pride, he would have said,
What? Lord?
I think you're mistaken, Lord. You're giving me ministry. Ministry means that I will preach and then there will be a mass movement and they will all turn to you. Isn't that what is deserving of your glory, Lord? You're getting it? He would have had his own ideas of what ministry should look like. But that's not the heart of a truly gripped servant. What does he say? All he says is, verse 11, not why, not you're mistaken, but how long do you want to do this? How long? That's it. And the Lord says, for the end, basically the end of your ministry. You see, what we see here, when the foundation is true, he is gripped by Christ, he is provided for by Christ, he, like Paul, not just at a one time of his salvation, but I think throughout his life, has seen his inadequacy, and the Lord has made his power known through his weakness. What does Isaiah do? His willingness is, my agenda is now irrelevant to me. I do the work of the Lord. I do the work of the Lord. And again, I want to make you see this, because this is not just a passage that is applicable only to full-time workers and those who are preachers and those who are sent particularly for the Lord's work. It is for every servant of the Lord. You see? What is your agenda? It will be determined by what your starting point was. Are you saved this morning? Then what is your agenda? What is the agenda of your life? Is the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent to you? A servant is willing to forsake self's agenda. You see, we make our decisions often based on what? What comfort and what convenience is in front of us, right? But that's not the sign of a true Christian who is in an encounter with God. Isaiah was not given a mission of his choosing. You know, I have made this decision. Now I go and I ask the pastor, what is the will of God for me? Right? We're basically looking for support for our decisions. Isaiah stood there, the Lord gave his mission, and he said, whatever my plans were, Lord, send me. I will do this. Even if that message was blinding, making ears heavy, hearts dull. What a depressing thing to think about, right? But he was carried by the Lord who was his strength. Paul even had this kind of a ministry. Romans chapter 8, verse 36, he says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. This kind of an attitude, the verse 8 to 13 kind of an attitude again makes only sense because Isaiah has experienced what happened in verses 1 to 7. But even in this, at the end of it, there is hope in the grace of God. At the end of all of this, you look at this passage, the judgment that you see that God gives Isaiah as his ministry to the people. How long until cities lie waste without an inhabitant? Verse 11, houses without people, land is desolate. Verse 13, though a tenth remain, it will be burned again like an oak. But at the last, there is a statement, the holy seed is its stump. Isaiah knows God and he sees the grace of God even in this dreadful ministry. Because like the psalmist said in Psalm 145, the mercy of the Lord is everlasting. And even in this, the picture that is given is, I don't know if you've seen a forest fire that's burned a whole stretch of a forest. And you see the stumps. That's the picture that God is giving as Isaiah's ministry. But at the end of it, he says, the holy seed will be in the stump. Have you ever seen, sometimes in a burnt stump, after a season or so, you see a green sapling. And what does that tell you? The forest will grow again. You see? God is speaking of the coming of the seed, the line of David that leads to Christ. And he's saying the forest will grow again. So Isaiah is always hopeful that the Lord will do his work. And here's the thing about the work of the Lord. Sometimes in your life, when you follow the Lord, his work for you will be difficult. But ultimately speaking, the purposes of the Lord are always positively victorious. Get tied to his victory. The end of history in the Lord's economy is not negative. Is it? Behold, I am making what? Remember in Revelation? All things new. You may be serving the Lord in a season of opposition like Isaiah, where the world is growing larger and the church is growing smaller. And the gospel is being opposed. And evil is growing. And your ministry is seen in those negative terms. But recognize that ultimately, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. You see, a servant focuses on the Lord. You have energy to last through the trying times because recognize that the Lord is sovereign. And his work will be done. Come one day. Don't be defined by the problems that you face if you know the Lord. Be defined by the Lord that you serve. As an illustration of this, Adoniram Judson. Have you heard of Adoniram Judson? He was a missionary to what is today called Myanmar, Burma. Much of the main... I think the Burmese church, at least, exists as a result of his ministry. And years he struggled. You should read his story. It's a pretty gripping story. He arrived in Burma in those days, which was an utterly unreached and a hostile place. Savage, even in the way that people would deal with one another. The previous missionaries that had gone to Burma had either died there or left because it was so difficult. And he arrived there in Burma. His first wife died, his second wife died while he was ministering. And his third wife died 3 years after he died. He had 13 children, 7 of them died. This is his life as a missionary. And one of the things that you will read about if you read about Adoniram Judson in Burma, that he was thrown in prison arbitrarily, unjustly, for 17 months. Just amazing suffering. And his wife at the time was pregnant with a child. So he was in prison for 17 months. His wife was pregnant with a child. And during the later part of his imprisonment, she bore the child and she was in such a difficult situation, she didn't even have milk in herself to feed the baby. And he's ministering the gospel in Burma. And this is amazing, you know, the imprisonment that he was under was, they would tie you to your ankles and this is how you'd sleep at night. Upside down, you would be tied by your ankles and your hands. And outside in the prison, his wife is starving, along with his child. And so he begged, and then ultimately the jailer had mercy. And Judson would run into the village. This was his missionary work. He would run into the village with his baby, begging mothers to feed his child, because his wife couldn't feed. It's that difficult. He fulfilled his ministry in Burma. And later on it was found, one of his things that he said. And it's tied to what we're seeing in Isaiah. You see, he struggled through his life and he had moments of doubt and failure. But he was gripped by Christ. and he depended on Christ. And this is what he said about all of his struggles. He said, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial, follow me, if I had not felt certain, Judson said, that every additional trial was ordered, and he's talking about God's sovereignty, that it was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my cumulative sufferings. Read that again. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. This was a man whose enduring ministry existed through trial because he knew God. He knew God. And he knew the love and mercy of God. Even in his trials, he knew who God was. And that sustained him. What is the key of enduring ministry? You must encounter the glory of Christ once and ongoing. You must be provided for by the grace of Christ once and ongoing. And you must redirect your life to the mission of Christ once and ongoing. Let's pray. Father, there are many thoughts here, so many deep thoughts to think about, to think through, to meditate on. And Lord, would you pray, I pray, would you work in this church? Make us a gathering of people who are gripped by who you are, by the majesty of who you are. Lord, we live in a generation of irreverence. We live making light of everything. So that after a while we are unable to even think of things that are weighty. But save us from that. We thank you that you have given us your word. And as we dig into it, you reveal yourself to us. The weightiness of who you are. Give us a sense of your grandeur, Lord. And in light of that, help us to see how great the gospel is. That as we come to you, Lord Jesus, you don't ruin us as we deserve, but you save us and free us and provide for us, having taken the ruin that we deserve on yourself on the cross. And in light of all of those things, make us a people who are gripped by your mission and your mission alone. Motivate us, Lord. There are folks here, I know, I have talked to them and we struggle together with the difficulties of their jobs and their family lives and physical infirmities. Even people who are not able to attend our service this morning because of things that are going on in their lives. Anchor us, Lord, in you. Help us to see that the troubles that we face are not an end in themselves and they don't define us. But you are seated on the throne as King, infinite in your power, and we belong to you. Because you have made us your own through Christ. And what have we to fear? And that when we embark on your mission in our lives, whatever that may be, easy or difficult though it be, you will prevail in us. Grip us, Lord. Help us to be Christians gripped by everything that is to be to do with you and you alone. Spirit of God, would you work in us, Lord, even this morning, so that decisions made now, today, would last for a lifetime of endurance. And at the end of our lives, like Paul, we would say, I have fought the fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. And Christ has been faithful to me. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name.